Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to the time for the message. Brother Jonathan led us in song number 17 this morning. And like the Spirit of the Lord does, he often orchestrates events in the service that are out of our control. Number 17, verse 2 says, "Touch, Lord, the lips that speak for thee." And this morning, Brother Richard spoke for the Lord. We heard how loving our brothers is a very key element of the Christian walk. And I stand here trembling before you this morning as I seek to open the Bible and speak the words of the Lord. I have been looking at the book of Matthew, so I invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 7 of Matthew. Jesus called his disciples to a decision here. He wanted them to enter the narrow gate, to bear much fruit, and to build upon the rock. Jesus, as the ultimate judge, knows all things. He doesn't need us as mankind to act as judges, condemning each other. He wants us to be merciful towards others, treating them as we would like to be treated ourselves. It is important that we are intimately connected with Jesus, that we live according to his teachings. I would like to look at Jesus' call to transformation this morning within us and in our relationships, so that we can choose wisely. In Matthew 7, close to the end, two verses that I would like to use as closing verses are verses 24 and 26. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So I've chosen to title the sermon this morning, "Call to the Decision." It really is the biggest decision of our lives. A call to build on the rock or to walk the narrow way, or whichever of those symbols that we would like to look at. As a bit of review from the Sermon on the Mount, see if you can remember, the Beatitudes are like a journey leading beyond what? I'll give you a clue. There are 8 instead of 7. So the number 7 is the number of perfection. So the Beatitudes lead us beyond natural what? Say perfection.
Perfection.
So the Beatitudes are like they're leading us beyond natural perfection to a perfection that comes only through the power of God. Another question? Jesus was a rabbi with what?
Authority.
Authority, or in Hebrew, smicha. In the New Kingdom, did Jesus increase or raise or lower the standard from what it had been? He raised it, no question. In Matthew, we see that Jesus was like who, but greater?
Moses.
Jesus is calling us to complete what? Meaning we should never worry about anything. Complete
trust. Jesus came to initiate a new representation, showing the nations of the world once again that God's name is what? Chapter 6, verse 9. Hallowed or holy. God's name is holy. We are meant to join this movement by daily trusting in God, forgiving each other, and loving those around us. Treating each other with what? With God's love. The words I used were generosity and justice. So God is a generous God, and God is also just. We tend to not be very truthful with each other sometimes, and that's not God's plan. Another question? Which treasures endure forever? We can lay them up in two places. The heavenly treasures endure forever. And kind of a repetitive question. We are told to seek first the kingdom of God and God will take care of us. That means we shouldn't what? Worry. Good job, you pass. We go into chapter 7 now, and I'd like you to stand as we read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You may be seated. So Jesus starts right in here with the phrase, judge not that you be not judged. And then he gives us the truth of our actions. So often in this chapter, we see an action and a result. So action, result. When we do something, there is a certain result. So when someone wrongs us, what should we do? Should we condemn them? Should we forgive them? Does it matter how great the action is against us? If we go back to the Lord's Prayer, which is what other Christians have done when they've read this passage, Jesus said we should forgive. He taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So both in the Opus Imperfectum, which was an early Christian commentary on Matthew, and the church father Cyprian, they tie this teaching back to the Lord's Prayer. If we wish to have our sins forgiven, we need to forgive others. So this judging Jesus is speaking of is a condemning. It's like a judge who passes a sentence. So you've done this, now this is your punishment because you've done this. It's a condemnation. Do we have that authority? Do we know what the motives are behind someone's actions? In Luke 16, Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So I would like to argue that we don't know the motives. We only see the actions. So therefore, we cannot condemn somebody. It's only God that can do that. And praise God that sets us free. We don't need to condemn others. It's like we're still like the devil. We still want to become like God. We simply don't have the understanding or the authority to condemn somebody. That's God's job. In the Irish Judicial Studies Journal, Volume 3, the author said, "Trying a case is as easy as falling off a log." We can usually look around and see, okay, this person did this. They're guilty of that action, sure. That's not a judge's hard decision. Rather, and I go back to the quote, "The difficulty comes in knowing what to do with an accused one once they have been found guilty." It's a complicated process of human analysis to pass a sentence on somebody. And in the spiritual realm, we don't have to do it. We can turn that over to God. Should we call out sin, though? Is he saying we should not identify sin? This verse is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. And I'm going to read just a little phrase from David Brousseau's commentary on Matthew. He says, "Today, Jesus' statement, 'Do not judge,' is one of the most frequently quoted and misquoted statements in the Bible. Based on this verse, people claim it is wrong to condemn sin or criticize false teaching." I had an experience this summer that was very difficult for me. So, my mom's family is very diverse. There are people who are Old Order Amish, and there are people who are not, don't even profess to be Christian. Just the whole spectrum of human life application. And we had a family gathering this summer, so I sat down on the picnic table under the pavilion because it was pouring rain and was talking with my cousin and my uncle. One of them is older Amish and the other one is in a very liberal church where his wife doesn't wear a head covering anymore. And if you would look at them, you couldn't tell the difference between them and the world. And I've had good spiritual conversations with this cousin before. He's a kind of a fired up young man. He loves to preach the gospel in the Amish church. And he was kind of silenced because he preached too hard and they didn't like it. And so we were talking about applications to the Christian life. How do we know if somebody is a Christian or not? And I brought up something that bothers me. So in the American Mennonite culture, it's pretty important to some people that their truck has the latest and the greatest, whether it's the engine and the power it has, or whether it's the wheels and the lift kit that's underneath it and the tires. I don't know. There's a whole lot of foolishness and wasting of money that goes on around the whole idea of identity in your truck. And so I brought this issue up, and both of those men instantly pounced on me And they said, "You're not allowed to judge what other people do. You don't know their motives. It is not wrong to soup up your truck." Well, I don't actually like conflict very much. I kind of quailed at that. And I tried to carry on the conversation, but it was kind of over. After a while, my uncle got up and left. He just went through tremendous difficulty. Like, he lost his wife to a terrible disease. She just wasted away until she was nothing anymore. And he rejoices so much in the provision of Jesus in his life. But it doesn't matter that much what you do if Jesus is in your heart, according to him. So I come at this question, do not judge, very, very well understanding that it is misunderstood. Jesus calls us to identify false teachings. He calls us to call out sin. Look down at verse 15 and 16. He says, "Beware of false prophets." And then he says, how they look. Their fruits are going to show that they are false. Does he want us to identify them? Absolutely. Chrysostom says in his homilies on Matthew, "You ask, if someone commits fornication, may I not say that fornication is a bad thing? Can I not correct someone who is behaving wantonly? Of course, correct him, but not as an enemy. Do not do it as though you were exacting a penalty from an adversary. Rather, correct him as a physician providing medicine. For Christ did not say, 'Do not correct him who is sinning,' but 'Do not judge.' That is, do not be bitter in pronouncing correction." So I think there's a thrust here in relationships. God wants us to be merciful and kind to the people that we relate with. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." When the disciples were walking through the grain field, and they ate corn on the Sabbath, which was not permitted by the law, Jesus told them in Matthew 12, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus wasn't happy that the Pharisees condemned the disciples for what they did. We should try to restore our brother. Think of Matthew 18. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." We can see four judgments here in this chapter. Look at verse 5. Jesus is calling this person out. He calls him a hypocrite or an actor. He's acting something that he isn't. In verse 24, Jesus says, "If someone does his teachings, he is a wise man." In verse 25, "If someone doesn't, he is a foolish man." And then the people gave a judgment. They said, "Jesus has authority." They saw his authority. Our eyes should be open so we can see. Let's go back now to the teaching in verse 3. I thought of bringing a stick with me and like holding it up and then holding it over my eyes. Say, "Okay, Carter, you have a hair in your eye. I think you should take it out." When I can't see a thing myself. It's kind of a ludicrous idea here. Jesus is not saying we should not remove the speck from our brother's eye, but he's saying we should turn our focus on correction inward toward ourselves, and don't look past your own sin and correct your brother. You wouldn't want him to do that for you. Maybe the sins I see in my brother are not actually sins, but just faults and imperfections that annoy me. And so I pick on that brother. Chrysostom says, if we do call out those specks in our brother while we put on a mask of benevolence, he calls it, we act like we're doing a good thing, that we are doing the work of utmost wickedness. Jesus wants us to take care of our own sins first. Call them out. You can call out sins in your own life as much as you want. Repent of them. Sometimes they loom so big in front of us that we can't actually see them. And then we need help. That's why everyone needs a mentor. I mean everyone. None of us are strong enough to be able to just go on our own. Whether you're young, like Joshua, or older, like Jimmy, we all need a mentor. And our mentors are, they love us. They're good at saying, you know, brother, yes, there is something in your life that is glaring and you don't see it. So we can ask them what it is. Sometimes we need help to identify it. For me, it's my emotional instability. It's so glaring sometimes I cannot see it. And the Lord is helping me identify it. I praise him for that. And then, once we've taken care of our own sin, then we try to restore our brother if we see that there's something going on in his life. In verse 6, we have this verse about not giving what is holy to the dogs or casting our pearls before swine. And three key words here. So we have holy, pearls, and trample. So there are things that we have that are precious. And when we give advice, like if you want to give advice to somebody and they're going to scorn you for that, it's okay not to give it. The Lord should nudge us when we give advice to somebody. Other places where this trample idea comes up are salt. If it doesn't have any savor, it's thrown out and it's trampled. So maybe if we are trying to give salt, someone might trample it. The seed that is sown and falls on the wayside is trampled by people who walk on it. And in Hebrews 10, the Son of God is trampled. Jesus is trampled. When someone who once counted the blood of Christ as precious turns away from it, he's like trampling on the Son of God. And I'm not going to try to explain how those things bring meaning to this, but just caution us that if we put Jesus out there in front of somebody who is not interested at all, there's a chance that Jesus is going to be trampled. So this teaching is here for a reason. Let's hold the things that are dear carefully and share them when the Lord prompts us to do so. Then there's some more action and response. There's ask and give. There's seek and find. There's knock and opened. And then Jesus uses the illustration of us. He says in verse 11, if you then being evil, are we evil? Do we play tic-tac-toe in church? Do we listen? Do we always respond correctly when people do something that we don't like? I don't. I see myself often connected with Adam and the Adamic nature. We're bent toward evil. Children, little children, when you're playing with a toy that you like and you get tired of it, you lay the toy down. Let's say it's a little tractor. And your brother or sister comes along and sees the tractor, and suddenly they invent a game that includes that tractor. How quickly are you interested in that tractor again? Do you like tractors when other people are playing with them? My children do that. What about adults? Do we tend to see ourselves better than others? Maybe we tend to see ourselves as better than we actually are. I think Jesus is reminding us that we have a sin nature. We are bent toward evil. And even if our children ask us for something, if they ask us for something good, fathers will give it. They want to please their children. And Jesus says, if we ask him, ask the Father, he will give good things to us. Wow. God is not a miser who extracts everything he can from us. Rather, he really loves us. I think we have to do some work on our circle over here. This poor thing doesn't want to stay on the wall. I thought some tape and some sticky tack would do the job. And during the prayer this morning, it came tumbling down. Stamp on that adhesion. So I put that circle up on the wall to remind us that what goes around comes around. The things you do to others will probably come back to you. Maybe it looks too much like reduce, reuse, recycle. I'm not sure. It's not quite as round as the roundabouts you went around this morning. But it doesn't have an end. It goes on and on and on. A little bit like Matthew 7:12. So Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Many other religions also have this same idea. Hinduism, for example. But they put it in the negative light, where they say, this is the sum of duty. Do nothing to others, which, if done to you, would cause you pain. So as long as you avoid doing bad things to others, you're okay. Not so in Jesus' teaching. He says, do to others. So make it proactive. Do unto others. And I'd like to highlight verse 12 as it is the summary of the first part of Matthew 7. The whole section is telling us, as we want to be treated, so we need to treat others. And since we have a Gregorian calendar, we'll say that it's meant to be practiced 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year. What do we call this rule? The golden rule. I'm sorry, I'm not sure I would want to be called out for playing tic-tac-toe in church. Maybe I didn't practice the golden rule.
it really gives guidance as to how we ought to live. It's the ultimate gauge in relational decisions. Would I want them to do this to me?
Well, they probably should do it to them. It says at the end of the verse, this is the law and the prophets. So this language simply means it's the Hebrew Bible. So it's the Old Testament, the Bible the Hebrews had, the law and the prophets. Why did God give the Hebrew people their Bible? I think God wanted them to treat each other as they would want to be treated themselves. That's why he gave them their Bible. Did they do it? Probably sometimes when they were godly they did, but many times they didn't. This phrase, for this is the law and the prophets, also links this to the greatest commandment. Can you go back to Matthew 22 and look with me at Jesus' teaching on the greatest commandment? So Matthew 22, verse 36. So there was a teacher or a lawyer, could have been a student, came to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He didn't quite say, "This is the law and the prophets," like he did in chapter 7, but he said something very similar. So love the Lord with everything you've got and love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And that's same thing, the law and the prophets. This also links to the kingdom of God in Luke 16. So there was an argument about the law between the Pharisees and Jesus. And Jesus told them, the law and the prophets, so again we have that phrase, those were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So the law and the prophets was, and then the gospel came, and now it's the kingdom of God. So that phrase links this golden rule to the kingdom of God. In my mind, it does. Paul understood this, and he used it when he was teaching about the law and the prophets in Acts 28. So Paul was arguing for the gospel, and it says in Acts 28, verse 23, that they came to his lodging, and he explained and testified of the kingdom of God using the law of Moses and the prophets. So he used the law and the prophets to explain the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm going to ask you to stand again and we'll read the rest of the chapter. If it's too difficult, you may stay seated. We're ready for verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears evil fruit," or bears bad fruit. "A good tree cannot bear good fruit," "a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, By their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You may be seated. Do you have what you need there, Carter? So in verse 13, we get to the first of the symbols, the narrow gate. So Jesus gives three symbols. He gives the symbol of the gate, he gives the symbol of fruit, and he gives the symbol of a house that is set built on the rock. Someone could cut this front light for us, then we could see this better once it comes on. I'm just going to show these different symbols. So this one was drawn by Sarah Weaver, an Amish lady, and she tried to depict the broad way and the narrow way with this painting. She's not the only one who has tried it, but I think she did a good job. So we all come up this path and we get to this place. A lot of people just keep going straight, but that path actually curves over. It doesn't stay in the green very long. It joins over here and goes to destruction. This path is quite obviously destruction. It looks fun. There's war and violence. And we can't read it. I just kind of stole this picture. Drug abuse, fear, suspicion leads to eternal damnation. Unless we're warned right here, we don't know that. We just start down the path. And there, it is possible to repent and come back, but you actually have to walk back and you have to go in the door. You can't get onto this path through any way except through Jesus. Jesus is this door. This man he's coming back. He doesn't have a proud look, does he, Sammy? We talked about the proud look in Sunday school. He's repentant and he's headed this way. This young man isn't sure. I remember standing where this man does, and I remember trying to jump over the wall, and I also know what it's like to walk on this path. It's not always easy, but there is peace because it is the right way. It is the narrow way.
It's difficult. Jesus said, there are few that find it. Because it is narrow and it's difficult, people can miss it. So we as believers need to share the good news with people when they're in that place to help them choose correctly. What is salvation? When you open your songbooks to number 417, the young people sang it this morning. And I noticed a brother who was moved by this knowledge that it is the Savior's blood. He died for me. How can it be that somebody loves me this much? Number 417 is the song in the purple books. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he gave this famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Paul also spoke about it in Romans. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're not sure this morning, if you are on this narrow path, then the way to get on it is to repent of your sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to confess him. It's not a complicated thing, but it is a surrender that takes our whole life, and we begin a journey that leads us to eternal life. The next example I'd like to look at, I think I'll turn this off and we can have the lights again. We're done with this one. Is found in this little bag. So yesterday I was cutting branches off my apple trees. With something like this. Snip, snip. If a branch is growing lots of length and lots of wood, it is taking energy. If it is not producing fruit, it is sucking life that ought to be going into fruit. And my trees are too young to bear fruit, but I want them to get strong. No farmer in his right mind would cut a branch off of his fruit-bearing shrubs before the fruit is ripe. I mean, why would you destroy something that is bearing that much fruit? Jesus used this symbol. If some children want to come get the ripe berries off here after church, you're allowed to do that. Jesus used this example to show us that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And in verse 19, it's not just bad fruit, but it's no fruit. If there's a tree that doesn't bear fruit, it's cut down. So these branches don't last very long after they're cut off of the tree. They die. So that's how we know if someone is a false prophet, if he bears fruit or not. And in July of last year, I preached a message about fruit. And I just said something like, fruit is the natural result of good roots and good life. It is a changed life that is now bearing fruit. Ezekiel 47:12 is the verse I used in that message to help us see that when we bear fruit, other people can eat it. So if there are things in our life that enable others to have life, then we are bearing fruit. And that could be a whole variety of things. Richard read John 15:16 this morning already, and it stood out to me because one of the fruits of the believer is that he will love his brother. That's a fruit others can eat. The third example Jesus used is the house.
And I didn't bring a house with me. I thought I would just draw this one. The house would look the same, probably, depending or regardless of where it's built. But if we build this house on a solid foundation, a rocky foundation, when the floods come by and the waves are violent, the house will continue to stand. And Jesus was linking an old Hebrew idea of what I'm going to call chaos waters here. And we'll talk about that here in just a bit. But there's our house that is founded on a rock. It's going to withstand any storm that might come its way. There's a little section here in the building on the house I'd like to look at. It starts in verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So doing the will of my Father was a phrase that I took and I looked at it. I looked for different places in the Bible where it talks about that. In Romans 12, doing the will of the Father is linked to having a transformed mind. And the verse goes like this: "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It takes a transformation for us to be able to do that. It's also linked to sanctification in 1 Thessalonians. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And then another verse that a lot of us know from childhood: "In everything give thanks." Why? Say it with me. "For this is the will of God." Yeah, then it goes on. "In Christ Jesus, concerning you," or "for you." It links it to Jesus as well. "For whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So Jesus also sought to do his Father's will. Another thing that is the will of God is that we rescue the little ones. Matthew 18, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish." Go with me to Matthew 21. Some of you were at Matthew 22. Maybe you're still there. Matthew 21, verse 31. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" So this is the story about the father telling the boys, "Go do this." And the one boy said, "Yep," and didn't do it. And the other boy said, "No, won't do it." And he repented and came back later and did it. Then Jesus asked, "Which of those actually did his father's will?" And they correctly answered. They said, "The first." Oh, I got the order wrong. So it was the first one who said, "Nope, not going to do it." And then he repented and actually did it. So it is not actually what we say, but it's what we do that determines whether or not we are following the Father's will. Jesus called it lawlessness. So if we say one thing and do another, we are being lawless. And it's a scary thing, actually. It's not us just saying, "Yes, I'm doing the Father's will," because there are people that say, "Yeah, but we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonders in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I never knew you." So that word "know" is very important. Does Jesus know us? It's the word ginosko, and I looked and kind of had this funny experience. I looked in the Strong's Concordance and it was like, this word doesn't show up at all in the Old Testament. And then I realized that, well, it's Greek, that's why. But it means many things. One of them, it's the intimate knowing of a married couple that results in children. It's the knowledge that no secrets are revealed and there's knowledge. It's information. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Same word. It's perception. Jesus knows what is in our hearts. Also, we can perceive what other people are doing. Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, this is not the fact that Jesus doesn't know what we're doing. It's Jesus doesn't know us intimately. We must have an intimate connection with Jesus, or he is not going to know us, regardless of what we do. We can actually deceive ourselves into believing we are being obedient to Jesus. There are people who are deceived. They think they're right, and they're not. And then we come to the last one, the house one, verse 24. So Jesus just got done giving this Sermon on the Mount that calls us to what? Completely renovated living. Revolutionized living. And he says, if you do these sayings of mine, you are wise. The flood that comes is not going to destroy you. So in the Old Testament, floods were a sign of chaos. At creation, God calmed the chaos. He took all this wildness and he made peace out of it. He brought shalom. And then he used chaos of the flood to destroy everyone except Noah and his family. And then the prophets used it. Daniel used it. He said about the destruction of Jerusalem, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. There was no flood that destroyed Jerusalem. It was that idea of the chaos that comes in and destroys. Jeremiah used it. Egypt rises up like a flood. And if anybody knows about floods, it's the people in Egypt. But he wasn't talking about the Nile River flooding. He was talking about the armies that would flood in. So Jesus brings us back to that. If we do not obey his teachings, we are going to be destroyed by the flood of chaos. But if we follow his teachings, there is nothing that evil mankind can do to underwhelm our foundation. And everyone who was listening to Jesus was like, whoa, he has authority. He was the prophet they had been looking for. And the kingdom he was bringing was definitely revolutionary. Would they embrace his teachings and live it? Will we? And I have a lot of questions that I was asking myself. I'm just going to bombard you with questions and then we'll pray. Are we merciful toward others, doing to them what we would want them to do to us, and not condemning them, but working toward restoration with God? Are we intimately connected to Jesus so that he knows us? Are we walking in the narrow way, bearing fruit, living in a house on the rock? Can we embrace this transformation within us and in our relationships so that we can help the kingdom of God to grow here in Ireland? And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings.